This evening's sermon is the first in a series that we're calling A Reasonable Faith. Now, many may think that title for our series is in itself a contradiction in terms, that reason and faith are not compatible, that either we have a reasoned approach to life, or we take a step of blind faith and live that way. But that is not how the New Testament sees it. The New Testament faith is a reasonable faith. If, for instance, we take the writings of St. Paul, we find ourselves confronted not only with a man of great faith, but with a man of great intellect as well. I remember reading a few years ago an article in the Times about faith and reason. And it was arguing that faith was irrational. And it was such, I felt, a ridiculous article. It annoyed me so much that for the first time in my life, I put pen to paper, or rather typewriter ribbon to paper, and wrote a letter to the Times. To my absolute amazement, they published it. I thought the points I made were very simple. I just wanted to get them off my chest, but they thought it was worth publishing. I made the point that any Christian who knows the New Testament would have made, that faith may go beyond reason, but faith does not go against reason. That faith is not irrational, but it may be supra-rational, that it is above reason. Not, of course, that faith is always straightforward, nor that the relationship between faith and reason is always that straightforward. There are many real questions which people who have faith and those who don't have faith find hard to answer. There are many things that we face in life and we wonder, how can this be? Why is the world we live in like this? And the purpose of this series is to examine some of those questions. And in a sense, in each talk, we will have a two-pronged emphasis. We'll have two groups of people in mind. On the one hand, we will have the serious inquirer in mind. Maybe you're here tonight as someone who's inquiring into the Christian faith. And you want to know, is the Christian faith a reasonable faith? Or if we're asking you to become a Christian, are we also asking you, as it were, to kiss your brains goodbye? But it's a series also for those of us who are committed Christians. Peter, when he wrote his letter, said that each of us should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And as Christians, as we examine these subjects, hopefully we will grow in our ability to give reasons for the hope that is in us. Now, one of the most common questions and one of the hardest that we face is the question of suffering and a God of love. And that's our question tonight. And I want to begin by looking at the reality of suffering. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 that we had read as our first reading. Page 148 in the second section of the Church Bibles. We'll look at some verses from there in a moment. Perhaps you'd just like to keep it open in front of you. Romans chapter 8, page 148 in the New Testament sections of the Bibles. Now, why am I starting here? Surely this point is obvious. Suffering is real. We're all aware of that, aren't we? Through our television screens, I vividly remember the first of the reports from Ethiopia one evening on the news, when we first learned of the extent of that awful famine disaster in Ethiopia. It made a very, very big impression on me at the time. But that's now a little while ago. Quite a lot has been done about that. But now we have pictures from Mozambique. There was the earthquake in Mexico City, the mudslide in, was it, Colombia? We're all aware of the reality of suffering. Most of us will be aware of it not only at second hand, as it were, through our television screens, but more personally as well, through illness or death or handicap. I heard just, I think last week or the week before, some very good friends of ours, their little daughter had a cold. She woke up in the middle of the night coughing at 5 o'clock. They took her a drink and gave her a drink. She went back to sleep. At 9 o'clock, she hadn't woken up. They went to find out what the matter was. She was dead in her cot, 15 months old. All of us, I suspect, could tell stories like that from our own families, from our own experience, or from friends that we know. Suffering is real. But the point I want to make here is that the Bible recognizes that fact. I think some people think that Christians avoid the problem of suffering and don't face up to it. That Christians are ostriches when it comes to suffering. That we bury our heads in the sand and pretend that the problems aren't really there. Either that we don't feel the problems or that we don't face up to the reality. Now that may be true, sadly, of some Christians, but it's certainly not true of the Bible. Look at verses 19 to 22 of Romans chapter 8. The creation, says Paul, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. There are three powerful words or phrases in those verses which describe the state of creation as we know it. Futility, there in verse 20. Meaning emptiness or purposelessness or frustration. The frustration and purposelessness of unemployment. Being trained and skilled for a particular job, but no job to do. The emptiness and purposelessness felt and expressed by people resorting to drink and to drugs. And then the second phrase in verse 21, the bondage to decay. The pictures from Ethiopia of suffering and of death. Children so thin you can see almost every bone in their body. And just as that's getting better, the Mozambique situation arises. It seems to come round and round and round. We're in a bondage to decay. We begin to understand some diseases. We eliminate one disease, like smallpox, and then AIDS comes along. I was reading in the press this last week that doctors believe that even if we do find some vaccine, some cure for AIDS, that there'll be another AIDS just around the corner. They recognize we're locked into this bondage to decay. And then the final phrase in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail. And the picture there is of the woman in labor. It's the meaning of the word travail. The pain associated with labor, without the modern drugs that alleviate the pains of labor, real labor pains. That is the situation of creation, says Paul. That's how the New Testament pictures our experience of living in this suffering world. The Bible faces up to the reality of suffering. But our question is much more the question, but why? So we look secondly at the cause of suffering. Now before we turn to the gospel reading that we looked at earlier, I want us to notice one thing from this passage, and that is from verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. The world is in subjection to futility. But who has subjected the world Paul doesn't say precisely, but the clear implication is that God has subjected the creation to futility in hope. In other words, that God is in control, even of a suffering world. Not that suffering is God's fault, but that suffering is under God's control and that he allows it. And the key phrase that we'll come back to later is that he allows it in hope. As we shall see in a moment, God's purpose in allowing suffering is not a negative purpose, but a positive purpose. That he's done it not for a permanent period of time, but temporarily. With that in mind, let's turn back to Luke chapter 13, page 72 in the New Testament section of the Bible. Still thinking about the cause of suffering. And we're going to look at this strange incident in verses 1 to 5 of Luke chapter 13. Now, apart from the record here of these two incidents, we have no other record of what happened when Pilate mingled the blood of these Galileans with their sacrifices or about the Tower of Siloam. But they seem to illustrate the difference between, first of all, a man-made tragedy, a classic illustration of man's inhumanity to man, of Pilate and the Galileans. It seems that a group of Galileans were sacrificing in Jerusalem, and while they were offering animal sacrifices and the blood of those sacrifices, they were themselves slaughtered and their own blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. The second incident is perhaps an example of a natural disaster. 18, as we would say, innocent people who just happened to be passing by the Tower of Siloam when it fell down and crushed them. Maybe there was an earthquake, maybe not, we don't know. But the same point is being made by Jesus from both examples, and it has to do with the cause of suffering. And he makes his point negatively and positively. He shows on the one hand what the cause of suffering is not. Look at what he says in verse 2. He answers the people, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus?" In other words, was the cause of their suffering the fact that they were particularly bad sinners? Verse 3, "I tell you, no." And in case they didn't get the point, he brings in the illustration from Siloam and says again, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." Suffering, says Jesus, does not necessarily imply that the sufferer is a worse sinner than those who are not suffering in the same way or to the same extent. And therefore the cause of particular suffering cannot be tied to a particular sin. So also in the incident in John chapter 9, when the man born blind was brought to Jesus, they said to him, "Who sinned, this man or his father?" And Jesus said it was neither this man nor his father. But on other occasions, Jesus does seem to tie together particular suffering and particular sin. But what he's saying is you can't necessarily make that equation. I suspect that we're thinking that, of course, that equation cannot be made. It is a simplistic equation. It is natural that a primitive society like the society of 2,000 years ago should have made that equation. We, of course, don't make that equation today, do we? As we think of the Ethiopians or of the Mozambique people, we do not think that they are worse sinners than we are. We think of them as innocent victims. But if we think further, I do actually think that there is a similar strand of thinking that is very common today. It doesn't come out when we see suffering secondhand. It comes out when we experience suffering at first hand. For then the question in our minds and in our hearts, when we're going through suffering ourselves, is this, is it not? Why me? Isn't that our question? And the reason that's our question is we're asking, what have I done that other people haven't done that I should deserve to suffer in this way? In other words, very often our thinking is just the same as the thinking of people of Jesus' day. Now, how does Jesus deal with that thinking? Well, in some ways, quite harshly, this is not an easy teaching to accept. But if we look at his answer in verse 3 and verse 5, what does he say? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus seems to be saying the question is not why me, but why not me? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Because Jesus is underlining here the truth that the New and Old Testaments underline throughout, that the cause of suffering is our sin and rebellion against God. Not necessarily in a neat equation where we can say, I'm suffering because I've done this particular sin, but in the sense of the overview, that human suffering at large is caused by human sin in general. That the cause of suffering is that we've rebelled against God, and that that has serious consequences. That those consequences affect our lives, the lives of our society, and even the very fabric of creation in which we live. And it seems to me very often that our problem in coming to terms with suffering is that we don't understand the seriousness of our rebellion against God. You see, suffering, physical and human and mental suffering, we can see that, we can feel it. But we can't conceive of the spiritual suffering of which Jesus is speaking here. And we don't often see the link between sin and suffering. Sometimes, of course, the link is clear. The suffering of the Jews in the Second World War, the link with human sin is clear. Even in some of these famines, there is some link with human sinfulness. Warnings were given. Governments were slow to react, even the governments of the countries concerned. Even when it comes to earthquakes, we continue to build cities where we know that there are faults underneath, and earthquakes are bound to follow. But often the link is not clear. The classic example is, of course, the suffering of small children. We cannot begin to see the link. There is, of course, no simple answer to the cause of suffering. But the Bible is clear that the underlying cause of suffering in general is our rebellion against God. That is so serious that it has put the whole of the created order off course. We've looked then at the reality of suffering, the cause of suffering, and now the purpose of suffering. Many would see suffering as being pointless. That suffering expresses the ultimate meaninglessness of life. That would, of course, be the existentialist position, that we live in an irrational, closed world, that there's no sense about what happens in the world, there's no sense about where disaster strikes and where suffering comes, and there's no outside influence upon our world, and therefore somehow within this crazy, irrational world, we have to create our own meaning. So in Camus' book, The Plague, he pictures a city that's struck by the bubonic plague. And the city, because it's struck by the plague, is isolated. It's put into quarantine. It symbolizes the closed universe in which we live. And the story is about how different people cope with suffering in a meaningless, irrational context, where the plague strikes the good and the bad alike at random. But that's not the Christian view of suffering. For Paul tells us in the Romans, as we saw earlier, that God subjected the creation to futility in hope. The New Testament picture of suffering is that suffering is temporary, that we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more crying and sorrow, no more pain and death. But what then is the purpose of suffering now? Well, Jesus hinted at here. In context, he's talking about learning how to read the signs of the times. He's talking about coming judgment and the need for repentance. And it seems, therefore, that the message he draws from the suffering of the Galileans and the suffering of those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell was this: that their suffering is for us a signpost that should lead us to repentance. For unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is God's warning to us. For the suffering we see, says Jesus, is nothing compared with the suffering that we cannot see, but that will ultimately be our lot if we are separated from God forever. Now, in practice, of course, suffering does not always have this effect. People see the signpost of suffering, and many go in exactly the opposite direction. They react in anger. It's very understandable. In self-pity. Sometimes even in pretense. Trying to just pretend that the suffering is not there, that the things have happened have not happened, because we cannot face them. But in many cases, suffering does act as a signpost. It does lead people to repentance. I think of a couple I knew a few years ago. Between them, they'd had three previous marriages, all three unhappy. They had a child each from a previous marriage. They found happiness in their marriage together, and greater happiness still when their first child was born out of love and born into love. But they found great sadness when that child died. But through that experience and through that suffering, they came to a point of repentance and they turned back to God and found a faith in Him. And they are now committed and glorious Christians with a wonderful testimony to God's love. And that is God's purpose. Suffering is in part His signpost. He can't make us follow the signposts He puts in our way. But He puts it there for us to see and to help us to see the ultimate realities of life. We look finally then at the ultimate example of suffering. One of the best forms of help when we're facing suffering is to be with others who are suffering in a similar way. That's why groups like Alcoholics Anonymous, Families Anonymous, Addicts Anonymous, and so on are so successful, because people who suffer the same things help one another. But one of the main causes of anger in the face of suffering, and especially of anger against God in the face of suffering, is a feeling it's okay for Him. God is in His heaven and all's well with the world, but it's not for me. It's not in my corner. And therefore we are angry against God. And we say, how can He be a God of love if He allows so much suffering in the world, if He puts me through the suffering that I'm going through at the moment? But wait a moment. Is it okay for Him? What about Jesus Christ? What about his death on the cross? What about what this service illustrates tonight? In a few moments, Richard will be breaking the bread to symbolize Jesus' body broken on the cross. In a moment, we'll partake of the cup and drink the wine, symbolizing his blood shed on the cross for us. Is it okay for him? But not only is the cross an example of God's experience of suffering, in other words, it shows us that God does know what it's like to suffer. The New Testament also tells us that the cross is the greatest example of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then again, the cross shows us the seriousness of our sin. Surely if there had been any other way to deal with the problem of our sin without suffering, God would have taken that route. If it had been possible for God to deal with the problem of human sin as he did with Jesus on the cross, any other way than to put his Son through the most painful form of death that man has ever invented for his fellow man, if there had been any other way, surely God would have taken that way. But there was no other way. And therefore the cross shows us that our human condition, our human rebellion, is very serious. It shows us too that our human suffering is known about by God, that he's experienced it firsthand and entered into it in Jesus Christ, and that when he did that, it was the ultimate demonstration of his love. I must conclude. On Wednesday lunchtime, we had a discussion group here downstairs, and we were looking at this subject of suffering and a God of love. And the group mentioned two qualities that we felt needed to mark our approach to this question. One was that we needed to be sensitive. Another, that we needed to be positive. Yes, we must be sensitive, for suffering is real. And we never know who we're dealing with, what suffering they've gone through. And all of our handling of this subject must be marked by sensitivity. But we must also be positive, for God has a purpose in suffering. He has subjected the creation to futility in hope. But I think as I prepared this, I'd want to add the word realistic as well. Realistic about the cause of suffering. Realistic about our own sinfulness, our own rebellion against God, and therefore our own part in the responsibility for human suffering. But is that an answer, you say? It may be that you're sitting there saying, well, I'm not satisfied, frankly, with what you've said today. It doesn't answer every question I've got concerning the problem of suffering. I don't suppose for a moment that it does. It's not a complete answer. There isn't a complete answer to the problem of suffering and a God of love. There is and there always will be an element of mystery in all suffering, an element of shock in all suffering. And Christians are not exempt either from that feeling of mystery and lack of understanding, or from the feeling of shock, or from the experience of suffering, as some would have us believe. But I do feel that the most important thing that we can say and look at in context of this subject is the ultimate example of suffering of Jesus on the cross. For what it shows is that not only has God allowed suffering, not only is God in control of our suffering world, but he's entered into that suffering world. He's got involved. None of us can point the finger to Jesus Christ as he's there on the cross and say to Jesus Christ, you don't know what it's like. We cannot say that to Jesus Christ. Nor can we say to Jesus Christ, as he's there on the cross, you don't care. For as Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he was saying, I know what it's like. I'm here because I want to go to the depths of human experience so that I can know and help. And as he hung there on the cross, his very action shouted out, I care. I love. Suffering and a God of love, it's a mystery. But if there is a key to the mystery, the key is Christ and his cross. Let us pray together. One thing in our relationship with God is that we should always be honest with him. And if we're feeling angry, if we're feeling puzzled, then God knows that, and there's no point in hiding it from him. So let us just take a moment to come before God and be honest with him about our feelings on this subject of suffering. But let's also be honest with ourselves. Can any one of us say that in the eyes of God we are innocent? Can any of us claim that our just deserts from God are all the good things of life? Or do we stand as sinners before him in need of his forgiveness? Let us in a moment of quiet confess our sins to God, confess our rebellious attitude, and seek his forgiveness. Father, we thank you that that forgiveness is possible through Jesus' death on the cross. That when he died there, he died not only to experience human suffering, but to deal with the problem of human sin. We thank you that the punishment we deserved, he took in our place. And we praise you that if we trust in him, we can know full and free forgiveness. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.